Okay, let's stand for the reading of the word. That's okay. There we go. Okay, today I'll be reading from Matthew 1, 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus.
I believe.
I believe.
I live.
I believe in God.
Father Almighty.
Maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ.
Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Born of the Virgin Mary.
He suffered under Pontius Pilate.
He descended to hell.
The third day.
He arose from the dead.
He ascended into heaven.
Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
From there he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe.
I believe in the Holy Spirit.
For the church.
You can be saints.
The forgiveness of sins.
The resurrection of the body.
And the life everlasting.
Amen.
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 Good morning. We are working our way through that creed. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient summary of the Christian faith. And we are using this creed as a way of exploring some of the essential beliefs we hold as Christians. So just a few of these that we've covered. We've talked about how our God is, that we believe our God is a triune God. Our God is one God who exists as three separate persons. We've talked about how we believe that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was fully God and fully human. And last week we talked about our belief that Jesus, this might be a little loud, I'm going to back that down a little bit. We talked about our belief that Jesus is Lord of all. And so as we near Holy Week, we're a week away from Palm Sunday, we're 2 weeks away from Easter. Can you turn that down just a little bit? All right. We're 2 weeks away from Easter. I want to zero in on the death of Jesus. What do we believe as Christians about the death of Jesus? The creed has a short line that says this: He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Right? And so just a few words, the creed speaks to this most central event in the Christian story, the death of Jesus. And as Christians, we don't just believe that Jesus died as if this is kind of some bare historical fact. Can you turn that down just a little bit? Sorry. All right. We don't just believe. Is this okay? Can you hear me? I feel like it was loud. All right. Sorry. I thought it was blasting you away. We don't just believe that Jesus died as just some bare historical fact, but we believe that that death was for us. It was on behalf of us. So here's my question for you. What does that mean exactly? What does it mean that Jesus died for us? Like, so imagine you're in Pittsburgh. You're going to fly to Chicago. I don't know, maybe two-hour flight. Somebody sees you've got a Bible. Somebody sees you're wearing a cross, and they say, why did Jesus have to die? I don't really get this. This is strange to me. You have this faith, the symbol of cross. This is central to you. Why did Jesus have to die? What would you answer? Think about it for a second. If you say you had your Bible and you had all the scriptures in the New Testament that talk about the meaning of Jesus' death, if you were to take that person around each of those scriptures and unpack them, you would probably need a lot more time than a flight to Chicago. Because the New Testament has a lot to say about the meaning of Jesus' death and what that death accomplishes for us. And it does images. So, for example, let me give you a few here. One of the images we see in the New Testament is that Jesus' death provides a ransom for sins. So think about what a ransom is. We don't use that word very often, but a ransom is this payment that is given to somebody else to free a person from captivity, right? So do we think that Jesus on the cross was like handing out cash to all these people so that we could get out of prison? We don't believe, right? We're using this as a metaphor to try to understand what is happening on the cross. Another image we have is that on the cross, Jesus is reconciling God and humans. That Jesus is this mediator. So we have this image of a mediator, right? Again, we're not actually there. We're not actually at the cross having this mediated. But that's what we believe is happening. Another image, kind of a daring rescue that Jesus brings about to move us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That's another one. We have one that Jesus is healing our wounds. Again, we have this image of Jesus as a healer, as a kind of doctor. Right? And so we have all these images that the Bible is trying to use to give us a sense of what is happening at the cross. And it's all centering on this idea that Jesus died for us and for our salvation. In Christian theology, we use the word atonement. Probably not a word you use a lot. Atonement comes from the Old English word one-ment, and it means unite, to attain at oneness. So I always remember it at atonement, at one-ment, right? This is this idea that God and humans are coming together. And the New Testament and the Old Testament both affirm that this relationship between God and humans has been broken. And a major way that God restores this relationship, that God brings those who are far away from him into oneness, is through the cross. But again, like, how does this happen? Like, that's where we're going to be at in the next few years. And I just want to say this is a very, very, very big subject. Like, even in 3 weeks, we're going to barely be able to scratch the surface. But I want to say two things here. One, I want to say, as we look at the cross, as we prepare for Good Friday, we need to acknowledge mystery. If you remember, it's been probably about a month, I was talking about the Trinity and this story about a little boy trying to capture all the water in the ocean and put it in this little hole. And that's kind of what, for Augustine, it was like trying to get the Trinity in your mind is like trying to take a vast ocean and get it in your head. There's mystery in the Trinity. There's mystery in how somehow Jesus is both fully human and fully God. And there's mystery in the death of Jesus. We are on this side of eternity, we're not going to fully understand everything that's happening at the cross. First thing is mystery. Secondly, this is a series that's really focusing on doctrine, on focusing on what we believe as Christians. But I want to remind ourselves that doctrine doesn't save us. Theology doesn't save us. You know who saves us? You do know this, right? Jesus saves us. Jesus saves us. We're going to get into some kind of little heady territory here in the next few weeks. I don't think that one day when we're in the presence of Jesus, he's going to quiz us on atonement theory and say, you got something wrong. One way to think about this is to think about an airplane. Actually, there's probably one person here maybe. Who understands the mechanics of an airplane and how an airplane lifts up in the air and flies? Yeah, we got one. Maybe Nick's back there. Maybe Nick understands a little bit about aviation. Right, Larry, not surprising. We got a few people who could probably sit down and actually tell you, I am not that person. right? I want to be clear, Rich. I do not understand how an airplane flies. I got a hard time about an automotive metaphor a couple weeks ago. I do not understand an airplane. But I frequently trust myself for a pilot in that airplane to take me 40,000 feet in the air. Like, I trust it, right? I don't know how the airplane works, but I trust that it's going to work. Something is similar in atonement. We don't have to understand every last thing about what's happening in the cross to trust that through the cross, Jesus is saving us in his resurrection. It's interesting, in the early church, so we're looking at the creed, massive battles were fought in the early church about the Trinity, about the two natures of Christ. Was Jesus really divine? Was he really human? Interestingly, for a long time, the early church fathers were very happy to just say, Jesus died for us. They didn't feel like they needed to fight these huge battles to explain the mechanics of how Jesus saves us. But over the history, the church has come up with what we call different theories for explaining how it is that Jesus saves us. How is it that the cross and Jesus' resurrection saves us? So our Confession of Faith and Mennonite Perspective points out that there's three major views of atonement. Again, this is our own Confession of Faith that's pointing this out. Each of these views contributes to our understanding of salvation. Okay, so I'm going to briefly take you through these views, and then we'll look at one each week. The first is called Christus Victor. Probably not as familiar with that. It focuses on Jesus and how Jesus, through his death and resurrection, breaks the power of sin and death and conquers evil. So Christus Victor has this great, like, Jesus the conqueror. He comes in and he conquers sin and evil. Christ our victor, in three words. The second one is called the moral influence theories, which tells us that on the cross, God shows us God's love, and in response to that love, we then love God and love others rather than continuing in sin. We'll look at that next week. So in three words, Christ our example. So Christ our victor, Christ our example. And the third is usually known as substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement is Jesus makes it our relationship right with God by dying in our place and taking the penalty that was meant for us. Christ our substitute, Christ our victor, Christ our example, Christ our substitute. And since the Protestant Reformation in the West, by far Christ our substitute is by far the metaphor that we have used to understand the cross. Right? If you're familiar with only one of these, almost surely it's with substitutionary atonement. Of course, Matthew, we know this. Jesus dies in our place. Jesus' death cancels our sin, the debt of our sin. But again, as our Confession of Faith reminds us, each of these theories helps us understand what's happening in the cross. Maybe if you think about like a violin with various strings. You've got, I think, four strings in a violin. Is that right? Okay. Four strings on a violin. You can just play one of those strings. You can just kind of hammer away at one of those strings, and it will kind of drown out the other thing else. Or you can play them together and have a more melodious sound. So sometimes what's happened in the West is that one atonement theory has kind of drowned out the other ones. Not because it's not important, but because that's the one we tend to focus on the most. But I want us to try to get a fuller picture of what is happening on the cross. And so I want to start today with substitutionary atonement, and I want to start by reading a section from the novel Life of Pi by Jan Martel. I don't know if you remember this book. It came out, I think, about 20 years ago. It was a big hit. But Life of Pi is about this young Indian boy named Piscine whose parents own a zoo. And one day, he stumbles into a Catholic church, and there the priest explains to him the story of Jesus' death and atonement. And so later on, he recounts this kind of strange story that he heard from the priest about crucifixion and redemption, and this is what we read. You put up the slide. I'll read it for us. And what a story. The first thing that drew me in was disbelief. What? Humanity sins, but God's son who pays the price? I tried to imagine Father saying to me, Piscine, a lion slipped into the llama pen today and killed two llamas. Yesterday, another killed a black buck. Last week, two of them ate a camel. The week before, it was painted storks and gray herons. And who's to say for sure who snacked on our golden agouti? The situation has become intolerable. Something must be done. I have decided that the only way the lions can atone for their sins is if I feed you to them. Yes, Father. That would be the right and logical thing to do. Give me a moment to wash up. Hallelujah, my son. Hallelujah, my father. I think it helps to step outside of the story, which most of us are probably so familiar with, to say something strange is happening here. Some might even say something illogical is happening here. Why should a son die instead of the lions? It's the lions who are causing all problems. Well, let's start with this thing we call sin. Let's start with the problem. Our confession of faith says this. You can put the slide up. We confess that beginning with Adam and Eve, humanity has disobeyed God, given way to the tempter, and chosen to sin. So sin is part of the human condition in which all of us participate. Sin affects us all. We usually think about sin as something we do. We certainly do sin. But and we'll probably get more of this in the Christmas picture, but sin actually does something to us. Sin is a power. Sin does something to us. It actually enslaves us. So our confession is that all of us have participated in sin in some way. That's what the Old Testament and New Testament says. Isaiah 53:6 says this, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." In the Epistle to the Romans, Paul says this, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right, so in this series on the Apostles' Creed, we're talking about what we believe. We might as well just say right now, we believe in sin. We as Christians profess to believe in sin. Sin is not an illusion. Sin is a reality. We see the signs of it everywhere. Right? Anyone look around in the world and see the signs of sin manifesting themselves? Yes. Anyone look at themselves and see the signs of sin? If not, ask your people who know you well. Ask your spouse. Sin manifests itself in our life. If we're honest, that we admit that. And there's many different ways that we sin. We think about often sin is breaking a divine law. That's certainly one thing. So God commands us to do something and we don't do that. We break that. Yes. Sin is also failing to do good. Sin is failing to love as we're supposed to love. Sin is turning away from God and making gods of other things, making gods of our money, of our work, even of our families, of our things. Right? We begin to worship those things above the Creator. We sin when we use power selfishly. We sin when we do violence. We sin when we participate in the injustices of society. All these ways, we are unfaithful to the covenant that we have with our Creator. And as a result, sin separates us from God. Right? Sin separates the creation from the Creator. We have a problem. Right? We have this separation. We have this barrier. How are those who are far off from God going to be brought to God? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, we read this. This was in our passage today. It's talking about Mary. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Right from the beginning, when Jesus shows up, the incarnated Son, the second person of the Trinity, we learn that Jesus is going to play a salvific role. Like even the name he's given, Jesus, is the Greek form of the name Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Right? So this little child, this little infant, is going to save people from their sins. And this is central throughout the mission of Jesus on earth. Right from his infancy, Jesus' mission, in part, is to bring about the forgiveness of sins. And as Jesus grows up, as he begins to move into public ministry, we see this theme keep emerging. John the Baptist, his cousin sees him and says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus himself at the Last Supper makes this claim that his mission is to provide forgiveness. At the Last Supper, he says this, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Right? Jesus himself sees his mission on earth to accomplish the forgiveness of sins. Jesus dies. Afterwards, the writers of the New Testament, they're reflecting on this forgiveness of sins. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." Again, Paul is saying Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter, we read this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross." So now we're kind of getting a little bit more closer to what we might call the mechanics. Peter's telling us that on the cross, in his body, Jesus is actually bearing our sins, right? And so we got to look, if we're going to understand this, we need to go back a little bit in the Old Testament to understand that when God's people broke laws, they had to be held responsible for them, and there was a sacrificial system which was used to open up the possibility that someone other than them could bear the consequences of that sin. So, for example, an animal could be offered up to God as a sacrifice as a way of taking away the guilt of a community. Right? Making atonement, right? There's that word. You probably know it from the Old Testament. We think about Leviticus. The animal makes atonement for the sins of the people. And then we have the Day of Atonement, which is also in the book of Leviticus, where one day of year, Aaron the high priest was instructed to lay his hands on the head of an animal and confess over that animal the sins of the community. So what Aaron was doing was symbolically transferring the sins of that community onto that goat, and then the goat would carry those sins off to a remote place. Right, so now we're kind of seeing that substitute, right? The goat in this place, in this instance, substitutes for the people for their sin, and it takes away the sin. And remember, the authors of the New Testament are Jewish, right? They're going to be very familiar with this sacrificial system, which is why when they looked back at the cross, right, and they interpreted what's happened, it made sense to them to see on the cross a sacrifice, right? And this comes out really strongly in the book of Hebrews, when Jesus is now presented as the high priest who doesn't just present the sacrifice, but Jesus himself is the sacrifice. And we're told in Hebrews that through the blood of bulls and goats was just temporary, but Christ's sacrifice is now once and for all. Right? And so in this sense, we're starting to see this come together, that on the cross, okay, we're trying to answer this question, what is happening at Jesus' death? How does this save us? Christ in his body, like that goat, like those lambs, like those animals, is bearing the sins of his world. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, God made him who had not sinned to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. Paul again is saying, Jesus was without sin, we have sin, Jesus takes on our sin. So let's kind of like recapitulate everything we've done. We have sinned. We believe in sin. Thank you, my English major wife. Sin ruptures our relationship with God. Sin separates us. Paul says, I didn't point this out, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. So because we have sinned, we should die. But Jesus steps in and takes that penalty on our behalf. So Jesus is the one who dies, and we are able to walk free. Couple possible reactions to that. Some of you are like, well, duh, Matthew. We know this. We've been hearing this since we were little kids. This is the gospel, Matthew. It's like, thank you. Thank you for giving me space to work it out, because I sometimes struggle getting all this stuff. So you guys are, it may be a duh to you, but it was helpful for me to work this out. Second, I just want to point out, it's not the whole story, right? We're going to get to that. That's an essential part of the meaning of the cross, but it's not the whole story. As Richard Beck has pointed out, partial truths, when taken to be whole truth, can be distorting. So when we take a partial truth and we make it the whole truth, what we end up doing is actually distorting stuff. So that's one reaction, kind of, duh, Matthew. The other one is like, maybe, Matthew, I know this, I've heard this, and I have a problem with it. Okay, I'm with Piscine here. This makes no sense to me. This is illogical. And in fact, this makes me very uncomfortable. This is a reality. This substitutionary atonement makes a lot of people uncomfortable. It's good for us just to be aware of that. Again, how do we talk about our faith? We need to be aware that many people are very uncomfortable with this. Let's think about a couple objections that somebody could have to substitutionary atonement. One, it's illogical. Why does God need a sacrifice? Whether it's an animal or it's Jesus, why does God need a sacrifice to forgive? Like, why can't he just say, I forgive you? Like we do, maybe. Right? Somebody wrongs us, somebody sins against us, we say, I forgive you. Nobody's out grabbing a rabbit or a bull or anything and killing it and say, all right, we're good now. Right? I can just say, hey, I forgive you, and we're good. Why can't God just do that? Let's think about this. I'm after church today. I'm in a hurry. Someone doesn't like my sermon. I'm upset. I'm not paying attention. I slam into your car. You get out, and you've got $1,500 worth of damage right there. You're upset. I'm upset. But you are so gracious, and you just say, you know what? Forget about it. I forgive you. It was an accident. I forgive you. I am so relieved, right? I just had this, I was going to have to pay like $1,500 to fix your car, and now all of a sudden the debt is gone. I'm free, but there's a financial cost to bear, right? It doesn't just disappear. Who bears the financial cost? You do, right? You've borne that. Actually, you're going to be $1,500 less in your account now. I'm okay. You've borne it for me, but there's been a cost. Let's think about another more personal. What if somebody betrays you? I mean, there's almost nothing more painful than betrayal. And you, over a long period of time, work on that and you say, I am going to extend forgiveness to you. That's costly. I mean, think of a time when you've had to forgive someone who maybe has betrayed you or wronged you. Do you feel the cost within you? Like you've chosen, rather than hold that against you, rather than exact revenge on you, like St. Patrick earlier, St. Patrick could have gone back and started slaughtering the people. Instead, he goes back and preaches the gospel. You bear that. My point is that there's always a cost that's borne. You can forgive them, you can release them, rather than make them pay, but it's going to cost you something. There's a cost to our transgressions. The question is, who will bear that cost? And that's where we profess that Jesus comes in and bears that cost on behalf of the world. All right, second objection. Why should an innocent man bear the cost of the sin of the world? Again, this is a very fair question. This is kind of the question Piscine's asking in the novel. This doesn't make sense. The little boy didn't do anything. Why should he bear the costs? If any father actually did that, they would probably get thrown in jail, right? This is where I hope some of the work we've been doing on the Trinity and the divinity of Jesus is going to help us out. Can you put up that? Do we have that? Do we get that Trinity slide up? So just, again, go back to our belief that God is triune, that God is one God in three distinct persons. Remember, God the Father is God, but is not the Holy Spirit. The Son is not the Father, but the Son is God. Meaning that this communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been with each other for eternity, have been in loving community for eternity. And also now, remember we said Jesus is fully divine. Right? This is important because when we look at the cross, when we see Jesus on the cross, we see God. We see God bearing the sins of the world in his body, enduring the horrors of crucifixion in the person of Jesus Christ. That's important. Like if we don't hold the Trinity together, if we lose sight of that, we are gonna have some challenges. Because it's going to be hard for some people to reconcile. Why would a loving God demand and carry out such a horrible death for an innocent man? If that's not who God is, and somebody's going to say, if that's who God is, how do I trust this loving God? This God unleashed all this on this poor, innocent man? How am I going to trust this God? Again, I think this is where I think it comes into play that this substitutionary atonement has become the dominant understanding in the West. We think that's the whole story. And some people have picked up on that and said that sounds more like divine child abuse than a story of divine love. Again, that's just out there. Like, I'm not saying you think that, but you need to know, many people would say that sounds more like divine child abuse. It sounds more like, going back to the famous verse, rather than God so loved the world, he gave his son, his only son, it sounds like God so hated the world that he killed his only son. Like, sometimes I think we've presented John 3:16 a little bit more like that. God so hated the world that he killed his only son. God was so fed up with the world that the only recourse God could do would just be to hammer it out on his son. I was at a conference a number of years ago, and I heard a woman, it's been a number of years, I hope I'm getting this right, but I think she had experienced some abuse, right? This is going to be a challenging situation for someone. But she had grew up, I think, in an evangelical home, and she powerfully recounted how she had grown up understanding the death of Jesus. And this was this really powerful image she used that stuck with me. She described it as sitting at this dinner table with God the Father and Jesus the Son, and God the Father was just horrified that she was there, the person was there. Finally, God the Father talked to the Son and said, all right, they can sit at the table, but I refuse to look at them. I will look at you, I will not look at them. This is the understanding that she had picked up of kind of how this worked. Sometimes this image that we've been given of God is a God who's more disgusted with us, who wants to just vent his anger out at an innocent man. But here's what I want to tell you. We should see the opposite on the cross. We should see a God who's so madly in love with his creation, so heartbroken at the separation that has happened between himself and his creature, that God will stop at nothing to reconcile himself with his creation. You see how that's a different telling of that? God will stop at nothing to reconcile us with him, even if it means coming himself in the person of Jesus, making himself nothing, taking on the nature of a servant, humbling himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Our God will die a humiliating death on behalf of us. That's different. That's not necessarily easy to understand, but it's important to see that, yes, there's a sacrifice happening on the cross. It is God offering God's self to God. It's hard to understand exactly how this works. God in the person of Jesus offering the sacrifice to God the Father, but this is what we profess. So when we look at the cross, we see God. And that's why we can join with the Apostle Paul. I love this line who said, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a beautiful line. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what all of us say. Think about what Paul had experienced. Think about how many wrongs he had experienced. And he said, this God had given himself for me because he loved me. Not because he was disgusted with me, because he was madly in love with me. Do you hear the good news? We don't just believe in sin. We do believe in sin. We believe, as the creed says, in the forgiveness of sins. How far can you stray from God? How bad can you screw up your life? How much can you mess up? How bad can you fail at your discipleship journey? How far away from God can you go before you're beyond redemption? Never so far, never so low, never so much that you're beyond the redemption of God's forgiveness. Hallelujah. Because even if we have been unfaithful, Jesus on our behalf on the cross has been faithful, which is why we place our trust in Jesus. We may not understand everything that's happened on the cross, but we look at Jesus and we say, I'm going to trust that one for my salvation. I'm going to trust that one on the cross for the forgiveness of my sins. Yes, as Bassine rightly noted, there is something illogical about this story, and there's something beautiful. There's something about the one who offers their life for the many that moves us like nothing else. How do I know this? Because we return to this theme again and again and again in the movies we watch, in the novels we read, in the stories we tell, the one who gives himself for the many. 1997, the film Titanic, one of the highest grossing films of all time. How does that movie end? The Titanic is going down. There's two main characters, Jack and Rose, played by Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet. They get thrown into the freezing water as the ship sinks. Jack helps Rose onto a wood panel, buoyant enough for only one person, not two. Who goes on the plank? Rose does. Jack dies in the icy water. Jack sacrifices his life for the life of Rose. 1998, the movie Armageddon, Bruce Willis's character, Harry Stamper, seeks to stop a gigantic asteroid on a collision course with Earth. He and AJ, played by Ben Affleck, are able to drill a hole into the asteroid deep enough to destroy it, but the remote detonator is damaged and one of them will have to stay behind to manually detonate the bomb. They draw straws. AJ, the responsibility falls on AJ, but at the last minute, Harry forces AJ back into the shuttle, sacrificing his life for AJ and for the entire planet. The Matrix, Neo, known as the One, sacrifices his life, defeating Smith, ensuring the survival of humanity. The Harry Potter series, the series begin with the reader learning that Lily Potter, who sacrifices her life in order to protect her infant son, Harry, from the Lord Voldemort. What happens in the final book? What happens in the final scene? Spoiler alert. Just as the mother chooses to sacrifice her life for the son, Harry chooses to sacrifice his life, willingly allowing himself to be hit with Voldemort's killing curse to protect Hogwarts students and teachers. We could go on. Why are we so drawn to these stories? Why are these stories so compelling to us? Because they speak to our hearts. They touch us in a way that nothing else can. The one who gives their life for the other, the one that gives their life for the many. All these fictitious stories are reaching out and pointing to the one true and beautiful story of Jesus Christ who lays his life down as a substitute for the many. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.